Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be hopping about the whole book this evening, but I'll just read the opening verses. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't worry, I haven't gone completely senile and decided to start 1 Thessalonians again, having completed it about 2.5 years ago. But what I do want to do this evening is something that I did at a conference about a couple of years ago at the Grace Baptist Assembly. They asked me to speak on what I thought were reasonable expectations for church members. And I'm not sure I gave them what they were expecting. I think I was probably supposed to say 80% attendance at all meetings, 15% giving, more and more service and so on. But I didn't come at it in that way at all. And another thing I have to say is that this probably took about an hour. They asked you to speak for an hour at conferences. I don't know why you follow another person who's just spoken for an hour as well, and he's followed another person who's spoken for an hour. Is it because in conferences there is this holy, rarefied atmosphere that allows you to concentrate for inordinate amounts of time? So what I'm going to try and do as I go through is to pray-see what I said, so that it won't be quite an hour this evening. But I want to talk about realistic expectations that we should have for church members. And in order to come at this properly, we have to ask, well, what would Jesus expect of us? Not what I expect of you, or what you expect of me or each other, but what actually does Jesus expect of the members of his church? Because anything that he says about his church, anything that he's asked from me or from you, is going to be reasonable, isn't it? It's not going to be unreasonable. There isn't a single solitary command given to the New Covenant Church which is unrealistic. What ends up placing unrealistic expectations on people are a number of things. For a start, what can happen is that we go beyond Scripture and we come up with all sorts of rules and regulations, and we pile them on top of Scripture and the Gospel, and we put burdens on people. Don't you find Jesus often attacking this in the Gospels? He says to people, you have taken the traditions of men and you've elevated them either alongside or above Scripture. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in the process of stripping those burdens from people's backs, not adding more rules and regulations to people. Of course, there is a Christian ethic and behaviour, and we find it in the Gospels, but often we go far beyond that, and that is unrealistic. And it becomes legalism. And it can be quite effective. We can get people to change their behaviour through manipulation or through threats or me sending you on guilt trips. But what we really want is heart change. We want behaviour which is flowing from the sorts of things that Paul's talking about in these opening verses. Love and faith. Another thing that gives unrealistic expectations or places unrealistic expectations on people is to take the actual commands of God, not our prejudices or preferences, but to take the legitimate commands of God, the real imperatives of Scripture, but not to give people the gospel power behind those commands. That's something that we do try and work at, isn't it, at Netley? Does the Bible tell you to forgive one another? Yes. Is it unrealistic for me just to tell you to go and forgive? I think it is. Because what you need is the ability to forgive, which comes from God. Forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And so you're feeling really unforgiving, and we take one another to the gospel. We show how God has dealt with us. We find our hearts being melted again as we consider everything that he's forgiven us for. And the imperative, the do this, is a natural outflowing of what God has done for us. Does God say, love one another? Well, of course he does. But is that all he says? No, he says, love one another as I've loved you, as Jesus has loved you. So when you're not feeling particularly loving, which is probably 7 days in seven, then we need to go to the power behind the command, 7 days out of seven, which is the gospel. Another thing that will put unrealistic expectations on each other is just forgetting who we are and where we are. Do you forget sometimes that the person sat next to you or in the row behind you or in the other corner is a work in progress? Do you forget that we're all broken, failed sinners, and Jesus hasn't finished with us yet? And we're in a creaking, groaning, broken down world, and the best of churches on earth are simply a gathering of frail, fallen people. Do you remember that? Because it's important you do. They're struggling, weak men and women who are loved and sustained by an utterly faithful Saviour and Lord. The Lord has brought us into local churches, not to parade our righteousness before each other, but to glory in his. And he calls us together that we might be tools that he uses in each other's lives to bring us constantly back to Christ and his grace. And we'll be unrealistic if we don't recognise that our lives and the lives of others in the church are hideously damaged by sin. And they're in constant need of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be unrealistic if you expect the church to be this sanitised place where behaviour is always perfect. Because we're not perfect yet. And sometimes our lives are messy. And sometimes church life gets messy. But the gospel, the ongoing application of the gospel, is not for perfect people. It's for broken people who need a saviour who mends. Well, I want to move on to what I considered my realistic expectations for church members to be. And because I can't work without a text, even if it's a really big text, like the whole of 1 Thessalonians, I chose 1 Thessalonians partly because I had preached through it just before I took this conference, but also because it's a fantastic example of Paul at work as a pastor. And I'm thinking I could probably do two things here, Trevor. I could maybe add this into Essential Church, the Apostles' Doctrine, and you might just need to edit the beginning of the sermon, make it seem a bit more seamless. But here we have the Apostle Paul just in amazing pastor mode. Leon Morris says, the epistles to the Thessalonians are too little studied today. It may be true that they lack the theological profundity of Romans or the exciting controversy of Galatians, but nevertheless, their place in Scripture is an important one. No other writing of the great apostle provides greater insight into his missionary methods and message. Here we see Paul the missionary and Paul the pastor, faithfully preaching the gospel of God, concerned about the welfare of his converts, scolding them, praising them, guiding them, exhorting them, teaching them, thrilled with their progress, disappointed with their slowness. You find all of that in 1 Thessalonians. Paul, like a mother with her children, like a pastor with this flock, excited about them, wanting to hear more news about them, disappointed with this thing, but praising that thing. The apostle had only been there a few weeks. You remember, we went over this when we were going through 1 Thessalonians. And he had to leave after, I think it was 3 weeks, because of persecution. And he certainly didn't consider that his work had been done when he'd left. He loved this people. And he was almost beside himself with grief when he couldn't find out how they were doing. They were a real church, a potentially volatile mixture of people. There were Jews here and there were Greeks. There was a clash of cultures. There was quite a lot, he tells us, of prominent women. There were mixtures of social backgrounds. There were slaves. There were upper classes. And they'd been thrown right into the midst of the battleground of persecution. Paul had only been there for 3 weeks. He hadn't really had much time to disciple them, to mentor them. And if ever we would have had a low expectation for members of a church, we could have thought, well, they're not going to be very advanced in Thessalonica, are they? We can't expect too much of these people. But that would be to forget Jesus, who makes all things possible. And such was his grace in this church that Paul can describe them in verse 7 as a model church, an example to all the believers around. Didn't mean they didn't have problems, they did. But the things that they'd got right enabled Paul to hold them up as a model church. They were growing in faith and love and hope. And the gospel's impact was awesome. That's what I want to see in my life and in the life of you. So here's my first reasonable expectation that I would have of you and myself. And it's this, that we should believe the gospel. That might seem a totally ridiculous and obvious thing to say, but I don't think it is. When Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out news about them, what is the key thing that he's wanting to hear about? Look at chapter 3 and verses 5-8. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. I love this. As Timothy arrives back from Thessalonica, Paul doesn't sit him down and say, how many people were there? This is supposed to be Census Sunday in the Grace Baptist churches today. I don't know whether we did any counting or not. I'm always nervous of censuses after what happened to David in the Old Testament. But Paul doesn't say to Timothy, how many were there? Was it 200? 300? He didn't say, what was the collection last week? Did you get to look at the accounts? How much are they giving? He didn't say, let me see the notice sheet. How busy are they? He says, are they still believing, Timothy? Have they still got faith? I want to hear about their faith. And Timothy says, they are. And Paul says, I'm just beside myself now with joy because they're going on with the Lord. They're standing firm in the Lord, not in a concept, not in an idea or in religion. They're holding on to Jesus, the King who gave up everything to give us everything, the King who stooped down to lift us up, the King who became poor in order to make us rich, the King who was stripped to clothe us, who was forsaken and rejected to enable us to be eternally accepted, the King who was cursed to bless us, who died outside the city so that we could be brought in, who was raised as the guarantee of our resurrection, as he was declared with power by the Holy Spirit to be Son of God, the King who's ascended to sit at God's right hand, where we're seated with him, the King who's poured out his Spirit onto his people, and who gives grace upon grace to a needy, tempted, struggling people. The King who loves you and who won't let you go, and he's coming back for you. And they are standing firm in this Jesus. They know that he is Lord. They're not standing firm in their performance or in how well they did last week or what their reputation is. They're not standing firm in how good they feel because of the different offices they got in the church or ministries they've got or how much they give or how much they do or how much better they are than other people. They're just standing firm in Jesus. He is Lord. And that is the first thing that Paul wants to hear. Jesus is their Lord. They trust him. They're following him. And if Jesus is Lord, Paul knows that good things follow from that. Because Jesus, he saves you for a purpose. He doesn't just save you from hell. He does all of that through his sacrifice at the cross. But he saves you to bring you into the plan of God and the purpose of God and the will of God. And you're called to something, into a relationship with God, into holiness and glory. And that big view of the gospel of grace allows Paul to make his challenges on their lives. Because Jesus is Lord, and they're standing firm in him, he's able to take them on at some of the points that they're wrong. For example, sexual immorality. He does that, I think it's in chapter 4. But he doesn't just do it on negative grounds. He doesn't just say this is wrong. He does say that. That's not all he says. He doesn't just say this is going to hurt. He says that. But that's not all he says. He doesn't just say you get punished if you carry on like this. He does say that. But he wraps it all up with the gospel. This isn't God's will for you. This isn't your calling. This isn't what the Holy Spirit is leading you into. Jesus died to save you from that. And if Jesus is Lord and you're standing firm in him, that isn't compatible with Jesus being Lord. I want my people and myself to keep seeing and believing how the gospel of grace changes absolutely everything. I want you to go on bringing the gospel back to where we are in our Christian lives, and seeing that the answer to lust is found in the gospel. And to temptation is found in the power of Christ. And to greed, it's found in what you've got in Christ Jesus. And you constantly bring the gospel to every situation in life. We need to see how easily we slip back into legalism and duty, performance-based religion, rather than a grace-driven life. So my biggest concern, if I ever move away from you, or you move away from me, I'll always want to hear that you're standing firm in the Lord. That you're believing and going on believing the gospel. And it changes your life because Jesus is Lord. The second reasonable expectation is that we should turn from our idols. Chapter 1, verse 9. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. If Jesus Christ really is Lord, this awesome, all-satisfying, faithful, loving King who's brought us into a relationship with the living God, then there is going to be serious heart change. Paul sees it in Thessalonica. I think I have a reasonable and realistic expectation of seeing it in my life and hopefully in your lives. And our idols are as big and dominant and frightening as they were for the Thessalonians. They're the things that we think we can't live without. They're the things that we think we have to hold on to at all costs, even if it means pushing Jesus to one side. They're the occasions that we say to Jesus, "You're not enough, Jesus. We need more." And they steal our hearts and they devastate our lives. Maybe it's our addiction to wealth and possessions. We think that gives us security so much more than God does. It gives us happiness when we're down because we can just go shopping and we can make ourselves feel good. It gives us identity, it sets us free. But no, only God can do those things. Only God is sufficient. And you're asking your idol, wealth, to do something it just can't do. And Paul sees the Thessalonians turning from their idols, saying to them, "You don't give me protection. You don't give me security. You don't give me satisfaction. Only Jesus does. And God, if you want, you can take those things away. But you can't take yourself away. We need you." They've done that in Thessalonica. They've turned from their idols. Maybe our idol is reputation. Have you ever lied when you've been asked what you're reading at the moment? What good Christian book are you reading at the minute? And you know that it's Mountain Biking UK, which is beside the bed. And yet you manage to blurt out John Owen. Why would we do it? Well, it's because we want to preserve a reputation. Have you ever lied when you're asked how your devotions are going? You see, you can't live without your reputation, but you can, because Jesus Christ is all the reputation that you need. He's your righteousness. We haven't got to serve reputation. We haven't got to save it. And if we can be honest and say, "I'm really struggling in my personal devotions at the minute. I'm finding prayer really difficult. Can you help me? Can you pray with me? Can you check up on me? Can we be accountable to each other?" We've happily laid aside our reputation and we've turned to the living God. We're able to help one another. What about pride? Is it smart when others are doing better than us? But Christ has done everything for us. And it isn't about you having to be better than everybody else. It's all about Jesus and what you are in him. Grace sets you free to rejoice at his work in other people's lives and to be humble and loving. I hope that we'll always go on, as long as we're together at Netley Christian Fellowship, in identifying our idols and mocking them and smashing them and turning back to the living God. It's an ongoing process. John finishes his first epistle not with grace and peace and love and see you soon, but with a startling comment: keep yourselves from idols. He says that to a mature church, and he calls them little children. Keep yourselves from idols. My third reasonable expectation is that we would be motivated to serve by faith and love in all that we do. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the kind of work and labour that I can A, long to see, and B, realistically expect to see. It's the outworking of the life of faith in Christ Jesus. His grace working through us. Did you see those words? Work produced by faith. Labour prompted by love. Endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we see that in our lives? Just stop for a minute. Why did you come out this evening? You haven't got to answer out loud. Have you answered yet? For some of us, it will be because we were expected to be here. For some of us, it might be because we thought if we weren't here, then God might do something terrible to us. For some, it might be, or we came to worship God because we actually need something from him at the minute, and we thought if we came here, he might give it to us. He might owe us something. For others, it might be to put on a good performance in front of others. And all those things can drive our duty or drive our service in the church. Duty, fear, reciprocation, performance. What does Jesus actually want to hear? He wants us to say, we're here to worship you because we love you. Because we delight in you. He doesn't want grudging service out of duty or cringing service out of fear or greedy, manipulative service as if you can get God to owe you or service that's out to please man, not in the sight of God. He wants you to do what the Thessalonians are doing here, have work produced by faith and labour which is prompted by love because you trust an awesome God and a loving Father. Now, it isn't always like that, is it? It isn't. And when it isn't like that, when I don't want to worship because I'm so in love with God, when I don't want to serve in the church because the right motives are there, and I'm just falling back on duty or fear or keeping up a performance, what should I do? Should I not do what I'm due to do? Well, no, I think I have to do it still. But the key thing is, I've got to regain that love, haven't I? I've got to do what the Bible's constantly telling us to do, to find my first love again. It's the warning sign in our hearts. If we are here out of duty, going to the prayer meeting, engaging in netly matters or whatever it might be, and this is drudgery, this is pain, we've got to get our first love back. We've got to keep ourselves in the love of God. Where do we do that? We do that in the gospel. My fourth realistic expectation is that church members should grow in love and faith and grace. Nearly all of the last part of the letter to the Thessalonians is about this being worked out in community. Over and over again, Paul says, love each other. He says to these people, it's wonderful because I keep hearing about your love for each other, but I want to see even more. You can't have enough love in the church. If Paul had a league table for love in the church, I think the Thessalonians would probably be Chelsea. It'd be right up the top. And Corinth would be Sunderland or someone, or Bristol Rovers, even lower. But even though they are so loving in Thessalonica, he says, I want you to love each other even more. I want you to love one another. Well, how's that possible? I think we've been 1 Corinthians 13 enough, probably to know the answer to that now. It's possible through the gospel, because of the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus, and the patience that he exercises toward you, and the kindness that he exercises toward you, and the protecting love and the wiping out of records of wrongs and all of these things that we work on, they hopefully, spiritually, will produce love within us. It's possible for these people, chapter 1, verse 4, because they're loved by God. And chapter 4, verse 9, I think this is a lovely verse, because you've learned love from God. Isn't that fantastic? God has sat you down and he's taught you love in the gospel. You've had the best teacher in all the universe to show you what love is, Jesus. You've learned love from him. And I think it's a realistic expectation to see believers in a church loving with a selfless, sacrificing, serving love. And I have to say this, I'm not seeing it in many churches at the minute. And I think you and I should guard with great care what God is giving to us at the moment. And it breaks my heart to see what's happening in so many churches. But it also thrills me to see the way that you have loved those who've been battered and bruised and scarred by church experience recently. I see love in the people here, and I want to see more. I don't think you're Chelsea yet. Mid-table, maybe. But we must know more of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to show that to others. That's a realistic expectation. And I think it works itself out in lots of different ways. Caring for each other, praying for each other. You can't do that from a distance, really. You have to know people to care for them. You have to be with them to know them. Then another realistic expectation under this church members growing in love and faith and grace is the way that you encourage and build one another up. It's there in chapter 5 and verse 11. I just want you to encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Again, Paul says you're doing it. It's great, and I want you to do it even more. That is a fantastic ministry in the life of the church, one of encouragement. There are some people who honestly believe they are called to a ministry of discouragement. I don't find that in the church. But there is a ministry of encouragement. And it's wonderful. Paul encourages them. Just like, thank God for you. You're such an encouragement to me. That encourages them. Have you encouraged someone in the church today? I was challenged a little while ago by one of the church members here that I should encourage people publicly and thank them publicly for what they do. And I said, well, I always do it after the service. You're talking about the musicians, actually. I do often thank you, don't I, for what you've done for us. Well, he said, you should do it in public as well. And I thank you. And I thank the people who hand the books out beautifully and make the coffee. And somebody always puts the thing out at the front of the car park. I don't know who does it, but it's always done. And the people who clear away, and the people who serve, and the people who love, and the people who visit, and the people who give, and the people who care, and the people who pray. Thank you. But supremely, the context of that encouragement is in the gospel. If you look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, I want people to encourage one another by talking about Jesus to each other. Fellowship, which is edifying and encouraging. It's just thrilling, it's contagious when you see people who are excited by Christ and who are overflowing with his grace. And it's a challenge to each other and an encouragement to each other. Another realistic expectation here would be peace in the church. Paul talks about love and respect for your leaders in chapter 5. That doesn't mean that we can't be challenged. We are, often. It doesn't mean that we're always right. We're often wrong. But if we disagree, then do so lovingly and graciously and respectfully, it actually works. When we go steaming in with our 10 things that are wrong with somebody else, and we fire them out like a Gatling gun, it immediately puts the other person on the defensive, doesn't it? And they strike back, and World War III breaks out. Whereas what we can have is real, profitable disagreement and come to a better position as we do that lovingly and graciously and respectfully. I thank God for the times that I've been challenged about things, when people have done it with grace. I don't want to see the peace of death at Netley, because death is very peaceful. But you're not going anywhere. I don't want to see a unity of fear. I've seen that in churches. I don't want you, I know you're not scared of me, but I would never ever want there to be a unity of fear. I don't want to see a unity of mere outward conformity, but this strange, and I say it quite happily, this strange people who are Netley Christian Fellowship, this disparate group of people who once were not a people, whom God has brought together, saying that they are one in Christ Jesus. I have a realistic expectation that the gospel of grace can really bring reconciliation. Paul talks about not repaying evil with evil, not about being after revenge, but reconciliation. People can forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us. That's just something which is so important in the church, isn't it? That there really can be reconciliation because of what Jesus has done for us and the ministry that he's given us. I have a realistic expectation that Christ's people can be challenged over their behaviour, which isn't fitting for the kingdom of God. The two examples that Paul uses here are immorality and idleness. And Paul says, these aren't what you're called for. You're called for holiness, already looked at that, and service. But it would be wonderful that that could be done in such a gospel way that men and women would just not want the things that are wrong in their lives. And they would be excited about holiness and excited about serving Jesus and excited about walking closer to Jesus. When I'm cold and backslidden, I want you to make me jealous with knowing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and show me that you've got something that I had and I need again. And I'll try and do that with you. But when we challenge, I've got a realistic expectation that we take rebuke and challenge and we'd want to change for Jesus' sake. I've got an expectation that the weak and the timid would find encouragement and help in the church community. And they get it, this is again in chapter 5, by us all being honest about our own weakness and fear. And they say that it's only the Lord Jesus who can give perfect strength and sufficient grace. I think often they're intimidated by the apparent competence of the strong, who are not really strong. They're just pretending to be strong and hiding behind a facade, when in reality, we're all strugglers who need daily grace. I'd have to ban the words, I'm fine, sometimes from church. Now, being honest is dangerous, because it leaves you vulnerable. But when you've got a church like Thessalonica, where they love each other, then you can afford to be vulnerable, because you'll be protected, and you'll be strengthened, and you'll be edified. And people aren't out to get you and to bring you down and put you in your place. They're out to lift you up and to encourage you. And that is what church should be, because that's what Jesus does. I've got a realistic expectation that the gospel can really deal with the great big problems of life, with abuse, with divorce, with things that maybe people are addicted to pornography, to substances. I've got a realistic expectation that the grace can deal with those massive problems of life. It can deal with conflict. It can also deal with our respectable sins. But it's only in Christ who can help. My realistic expectations then for church members are, well, it wasn't 80% attendance and 20% giving of income and 30% more effort poured into service. I'd say give as you're able to, attend as much as you possibly can, put as much effort as you can into service, but the realistic expectations are that you really get the gospel of grace. You see your idols, turn from them and worship the living God. You're motivated by love and faith, and we're growing as Christians. But we need grace to do that. No wonder the Apostle Paul finishes with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Amen.